Bible or didn't bring yours today, you can always borrow the one in front of you in the basket there, and we'll be on page 953 in the hard black Bible. But as a church, we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning our text brings us to the topic of Christian leadership. Most people, at some point within their lives, dream of leadership. We all in some way want to be a leader within the context of whatever we love or participate or find ourselves in. We all to some degree desire the acclaim that comes most often with leadership. The privilege of sitting at the decision-making table. The power of being in charge of over someone or something. The extra notoriety that usually comes with leadership. Maybe the extra money or income that typically comes with greater levels of leadership responsibility. We desire the potential freedom from ordinary responsibility and the privilege of autonomy, not having anyone over us telling us what to do. We crave the respect and prominence that leadership brings. We think about all of these aspects and opportunities that come with leadership, but often we rarely think about the difficulties of leadership. Only rarely do those who dream of leadership think through the responsibilities, pressures, hurt, and temptations leaders face. Almost never do they focus on accountability, service, the suffering. The fact that leaders are always being questioned and thought poorly of when difficulty is present, but when good happens, that's normative and to be thankless. We don't think of the difficulty of making decisions, needed decisions, knowing followers and constituents will bound to be upset because they don't think it's the right decision, when in reality they don't have all of the information that leaders typically do have when they do make that information, nor have they spent the time agonizing, thinking, potentially praying, meeting, deliberating over these decisions. And even within that context, they might think, well, I'm a constituent and I should know all the information that went into these decisions. When in reality, most often, they don't need to know all the information, nor do they have the right to all the information. So it's easy to be an armchair quarterback when it comes to leadership. It's easy to sit back and critique, criticize, and arrogantly think, I know better, I would do better. But it's much harder to actually lead. These are the realities of leadership that often get overlooked when thinking and seeking after leadership. Well, thus far in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has needed to address the division, infighting, and factionalism that was tearing apart this church. And the primary reason for this infighting, these divisions, were over what leader these people were associated with. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. This church had originally, as we know, been planted by the Apostle Paul, but later on other ministers came through, other speakers and other evangelists, leaders and pastors, and they were different people who had connections to these different prominent leaders within this church. One person may have been mentored and discipled by Paul, while another person was mentored and appointed into leadership by Apollos or another Peter, and so on and so forth. And these relationships then became the basis for power plays within this church. Parties arose. Divisions are now tearing up the church. People are saying, I should be the leader because Paul is the one who discipled me. While others would say, so what? Paul can't even speak coherently. I have a relationship with Apollos who's really intelligent, and he appointed me, so I should be the leader. And so you have these issues now going on in this church regarding leadership specifically and who they followed. So Paul finds it necessary to now, in chapter 4, begin addressing their many misconceptions regarding the nature of genuine Christian leadership. And that's where we find ourselves as we pick up in chapter 4. So let's pray and then we'll get in. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the love that you have for us shown and made so evident in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his life, death on the cross, and subsequent resurrection. God, as we think about, read about, reflect on, pray through of godly leadership, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would illuminate so that we would see clearly that your Holy Spirit would work in the lives of your peoples in such from you clearly. And that we, through grace in Christ, might respond obediently to your call from your word. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as I've said many times before, Paul is dealing with these disunity and infighting within this church, all because the people were dividing into groups and fighting over who was of the church and who, therefore, they wanted to align themselves with. All, really, those people that they were trying to align with, but really to grab power and try to accomplish whatever they were wanting. And before we get right into this topic of leadership, I do want to make some clear statements. As we talk about Christian leadership, the call here is to not just evaluate me. Yes, I am to be held accountable, and my leadership and ministry ought to be held up to the mirror of God's word, absolutely. But I think it's easy to fall into the thinking, well, the pastor's the leader and none of us are. And so really all of this stuff that he's about to say just applies to him. And that would be the farthest thing from the truth, because as we think about this topic of leadership, the reality is it applies not just to me, but to each and every one of us. Because many, first of all, many of you hold some type of leadership position in this church. We have in this room elders, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, ministry heads, worship leaders and participants in that worship leadership ministry, VBS leaders and participants and leaders within the VBS ministry, camp leaders, and the list of leadership can go on and on and on. As well, the leadership principles that we talk about today are in hopes to apply those to your Christian lives, and so therefore are not just confined to the church, but to your entire life. And so many of you hold leadership outside of the church, whether it be at work, in our community, sitting on different boards, definitely in your home, especially if you have kids, you exercise leadership over them. So many of you are leaders, whether you recognize it or not, both inside the church and outside the church. And then I would also add that God desires all of his people to grow and to grow in their Christian leadership. So don't check out this morning because you think it doesn't apply to you. It does. And God wants. With that said, there are four characteristics of Christian leadership in this passage. Hear them up at front and then we'll go through them. Number one, Christian leadership is marked by servanthood and stewardship. Number two, Christianship is humble. Number three, Christian leadership is countercultural. And then lastly, number four, Christian leadership is and difficult tasks. Christian leadership involves difficult duties. Let's look through these. Number one, first, again, Christian leadership is marked by servanthood and stewardship. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 4. This is how, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. We read here that Christian leaders are described in two ways, as servants and as stewards. They're servants. They care for the good of others. They lay down their rights. They lay down their lives. They lay down their comforts and preferences so that others can be blessed, so that the other person has their preference, has their comfort, has their need met. They sacrifice personal desires and personal wants. Leadership is ultimately service to others, not one's self. And he calls us and says, this is how one should regard us. In other words, this is to be our identity. This is what we are to be marked by. This is what we are to be known for as believers in Jesus Christ. Servants of Christ and servants of one another. Remember, this is in light of these Christians, these Corinthian Christians, seeking to put and find their identity in who they have religiously attached themselves to. And Paul is saying, no, that is not where you place or find your identity. It's not in who you're associated with. It's not in the power that you're all trying to grab and take from one another. Rather, your identity is to be found in serving one another. I can't remember, it's off the top of my head, it's in the book of Romans, one of my favorite verses. It says, let us outdo one another in honor and service. In other words, it's almost as if Paul in the book of Romans is challenging the reader to say, hey, let's make this a competition. Let's see who can serve one another more. Let's see who can give of themselves more. And that is where our identity is to be found. That's who a Christian leader is, one who serves. Secondly, he says, as we're to be regarded, Christian leaders are stewards. So not only are we servants, but we're stewards. They are dedicated. A steward is someone who is dedicated to the oversight of another person's property or possessions. That's what a steward is. And you want to be a good steward, meaning that you have yielded this property or possessions from another person in a way that they have wanted you to do it. That's what it means to be a good steward. And so, and this role as steward, this text actually calls us to be a good steward and tells us how to operate. Verse 2, it says, to be found faithful or trustworthy, depending on your translation, within this stewardship. Handle well what you have been given. Handle well what you have been given. I've shared this illustration before, but if my wife and I were to go out on a date with four kids, that's rare, but let's pretend. Let's pretend those things happen. And we hired a babysitter, and we said, hey, they eat, we've already prepared their dinner, chicken and rice and beans, whatever. And they're going to eat at 5:30 because my third gets just really cranky if she doesn't eat in time and then she loses it. And it's like you can't even ever get back to stasis. They just have to go to bed and then that's a trouble. So you need to eat and then they at 5:30 you need to feed them this because this is a healthy meal and you need to put them in bed by 8. Let's say you did that. How would you feel if you came home at 9:30 and your kids were now running around the house naked for some reason, throwing Halloween candy that they had just had into their mouths, awake, clearly, chicken and rice still on and beans untouched in the fridge? You would be upset, probably with your kids a little bit, but who's ultimately bearing the responsibility there? The babysitter. They did not steward your children in that moment well. Well, there's no difference with how God has given you things to care for. He's asked you to babysit His money. This is an unpopular but very biblical understanding. Parents, if you have children, they are not yours ultimately. They are the Lord's. And He's asked you to babysit them too. He's asked you to raise them, teach them, protect them, guide them, steward them in a very specific way. And we don't want God coming home and looking at all of His children, us, running around naked throwing candy at one another. We're called to be good stewards of what God has given to us. But this stewardship is not just general stewardship within this text. Obviously, generally being a good steward is what we're called to. But as we read this text, we understand that while we are stewards over everything that we have, everything that God has given us, this is speaking about a specific stewardship. We are ultimately, as he says here, stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards of the gospel, his word. And I don't know about you, but I am just constantly blown away by this reality. God has entrusted us, broken, sinful, weak, and flawed people. He has called us to be stewards of the most precious thing in the world. I don't know about you, but whatever it is that I deem most precious, my most valuable possession, Mickey Mantle signed baseball card, I don't know. Your 1967 Chevy Corvette, whatever it is, I don't know. I surely wouldn't trust that with an idiot. And yet God trusts us, all idiots, with his most precious thing, the gospel and his son, Jesus Christ. That just blows me away why God would do that. He loves us in a way that we can't even imagine. And he's called us to be stewards of that precious thing in this world, his gospel, and to make that known. There is no valid Christian leadership that does not throb with this mandate. All valid, godly, biblical leadership must recognize that they have been entrusted with the gospel and to then proclaim and declare and to display, to share and to show that gospel to a world that desperately needs it. And here's the important part we must not miss. Because it says, in that stewardship of this gospel, we are called to be found trustworthy and faithful. Are you being faithful in your stewardship with the gospel? Are you being faithful in your serving your fellow man in sacrificial ways? So Christian leadership, one, is marked by servanthood and stewardship. Number two, Christian leadership is humble. Verse 6. I have applied all of these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So the Corinthians saw themselves as unique individuals and worthy of being in the position of leadership and evaluation. They were parading this position of leadership as if it was something that they had earned and therefore had a right to. And Paul in this section is trying to lower the Corinthians' estimation of his importance and all the other teachers that they are supposedly elevating and fighting over, that they're exalting, as well as he is trying to lower their high estimation and importance of themselves. And in turn, he is trying to cultivate a high view of Scripture and a humble attitude towards one another. Any good they have is from God, and what it should do is produce thankful humility in their lives. That's why he says here in verse 7, anything you have has been given to you. Why do you act as if what you have you earned? Because you know it's been given to you. You go around acting as if that gift that was given to you was something that you earned and deserve. Why? At its core, the people in this church were arguing over the leadership style. One group liked this pastor and this style, another group liked this pastor and his style, and they got caught up so much in critiquing the leadership style of the others and the others of the church who followed the others that they forgot the gospel. This is the danger and warning that we all need to heed. When we constantly critique and criticize, when we come into the church with a critical mindset or a Bible study or a business meeting with an agenda to contend or a bent to look for something that we can challenge, it shows that we've taken our eyes off of Jesus and the gospel. And I want to couch this with some context. I'm not talking about gospel issues. I'm not talking about primary orthodox doctrine. It's not what I'm talking about. We do all need to agree on primary doctrinal issues and the application of those issues, yes, but with regard to other aspects of church life and leadership. If you find yourself constantly wanting to critique, consistently seeing the negative, pause, go read your Bible, spend some time with Jesus, and then go share the gospel. After that, reassess and see if you still have such burning issue with whatever it is with regards to church or leadership or philosophy or another church member or another person. Paul is trying to remind the people of what really matters and how leadership style and preference aren't the things to get worked up about. He's calling for humility, a humbleness from leaders who aren't parading their power and calling for themselves to be viewed in high estimation, rather as people who put forth others before themselves. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that pride is one of the biggest trappings of all of our lives. Now, we might not think so because pride manifests and expresses itself very differently for different people. Most often, you probably think of pride as that, you know, typical, I can't remember the movie that I'm thinking of, but where that guy just thinks so highly of himself, the quarterback of the football team, whatever, Mr. Popular, and they're just so arrogant about themselves. You think, yeah, that guy's prideful. Because he just thinks so highly of what he's got. But pride is not just that. Pride also says, I don't have, but I deserve. So pride could be the person looking upon that other prideful person and being upset that they're boasting their gifts, talents, and abilities on the football field. But they have pride in their heart because really that's what they want. Or pride can be even guised in humility or a false sense of humility, but the reality is you're just constantly thinking about yourself and what you don't have. And you're constantly thinking about yourself and how you don't measure up. What's the common theme? You're constantly thinking about yourself. Even this morning I'm struggling with pride. Be honest, right here, confession time. Tori's leading our Sunday school class on a book by David Jeremiah, and every single time he's like, well, Dr. David Jeremiah says this, and I'm like, why doesn't he call me doctor? Pride. Not once has he called me doctor. I went to school. No, I'm done. Everybody deals with pride. Everybody. It is the root of all sin. At the garden, pride was the original sin. Satan, the serpent, getting into the ear of Adam and Eve and saying, God's keeping some things from you. He hasn't given you everything. If you eat that, you'll know and you'll be like God. And then their hearts, pride starts working. Yeah, God is keeping something from me. He isn't giving me his best. How dare he? I want to be like him. I want to know the things he knows. It's pride. And the call is towards humility. Tim Keller said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, right? That's still pride. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Christian leadership is marked. Number three, Christian leadership is countercultural. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul is speaking pretty sarcastically in this passage. And he's pointing out the reality that true Christian leadership, he's saying, you guys have it all wrong. You guys are pursuing leadership, making power plays within the church, grasping and grabbing and seeking acclaim and influence? Do you not realize that God's way is countercultural? That's what he's saying here. Christian leadership is countercultural to the world's leadership. We read that Paul and the apostles were regarded as fools for Christ's sake. They were considered foolish by the strengths or by the standards of men. They became weak intentionally in Christ, which ultimately exhibited strength, but to the world was viewed as weakness. There's a ton of language in this section depicting their style of leadership as foolish, and he's juxtaposing that with the Corinthians and saying how you guys are so strong and held in high esteem and honor. You need to check it. Because God's leadership style is countercultural to the world's leadership style. And that's because God measures leadership and value and worth differently than our culture measures value and worth. In the spring of 2013, a book entitled The Cuckoo's Calling was released from a writer named Robert Galbraith. The book itself, from newspapers and review articles, received very positive and strong reviews. But with regard to the general public and book sales, it was experienced very poor book sales. During the first 3 months of its release, it had only sold 8,500 copies, 8,500 copies in its first 3 months of release. But then something really, really strange happened. During the week of July 7th, 2013, The Cuckoo's Calling had sold 43 copies. The very next week, just one short week later, sales jumped from 43 copies to 17,662 copies in 1 week. How does that happen? How does a book sitting at nearly 5,000th place on Amazon's bestseller list immediately in just a few days jump to number one, first place? Well, it was revealed that Robert Galbraith was a pseudonym for J.K. Rowling, who is the best-selling author of the Harry Potter series. And that information got leaked and caused this massive spike in sales. But if you look at the situation, the content of the book never changed. The art design and cover design never changed. The stories and words and sentences and paragraphs within the book didn't change. In actuality, nothing about the book itself changed. The jump in sales was solely due to the fact that our world measures value and worth on very different things than God does. They measure value and worth on name and status and position. But God, thankfully, measures good leadership and value and worth differently. So we need to measure and evaluate leadership on those different values that God does, not on production and results and position and money and status, but on godliness and character, integrity, faithfulness, effort. Number four. Christian leadership involves difficult duties and difficult tasks. Verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. As I teach them everywhere in church, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talks of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul closes this section by pointing out that his harsh words, which he does have for them, his admonition and his bringing of the rod potentially is necessary, and it's done in love. It's clear that the biggest problem the Corinthians have is that they are not living up to what they know. And Paul knows that God is concerned with both belief and behavior of his people. Paul even goes as so far as to send Timothy, as it says here, his son in the face, his best friend. Which, if you understand, the relationship that Paul has with Timothy was a major sacrifice and loss for Paul. Timothy was his best friend, his son in the faith, that when everybody else turned their back on Paul because he was just too serious about this Christian stuff, Timothy was the only one standing by him, still visiting him while he was in jail, still ministering to him. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I love you so much, I'm going to send my one source of encouragement to encourage you guys. That's sacrifice. That's hard. He does this, as it says here, in order to remind the Corinthians of the godly ways they should walk in. Paul gave up a lot in that move. And Paul gave up a lot because he didn't have the best reputation amongst this church. Why? Because he was willing to do and say the hard things. Being a good Christian leader means doing hard things, having hard conversations, and admonishing in gentle and loving ways at times. And this is a sacrifice leaders need to make if they want to be leaders. You cannot be a leader if all you ever want to do is please people, and in so doing, never have real, honest, difficult conversations. And the reality, the reason why it's so hard is because whenever you do admonish, correct, rebuke, or challenge, even when it's done in the most gracious and loving and kindest of ways, it is almost never received well. And leaders, they know this. And yet, they still need to do it. Because that's what good biblical leadership calls for. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office or somewhere knowing I have to have this conversation or say this or have this meeting, and I know this is not going to go well no matter what. But I got to do it because I have to stand before God and I have to stand before you and give an account. Now, the text is clear. It's not admonishment for admonishment's sake. I never want to or look forward to that, even with my own kids. I mean, how many of you enjoyed punishing your kids? If you did, please don't tell me, because I will call CPS or something. I don't know. But I would venture to guess most of us hated that. Hated disciplining, hated spanking, hated taking something away, hated hurting their little emotions and their little bodies or whatever it was. It's not fun. So Christian leaders aren't called to be on the lookout to hurt and admonish and rebuke whenever you get a chance. That's not what he's saying here. The entire purpose in admonishment and rebuke and correction is all focused on an encouragement to pursue Jesus and godliness. So Christian leaders can't overlook their responsibility to lead the people of God in living the gospel out and living their lives in conformity with the gospel. That is why elsewhere Paul in Ephesians 4:1 encourages and urges believers to live a life worthy of the calling that they've received. That's why elsewhere Paul in Colossians 1 may live a life that pleases God in every way. And if the people of God decide for some reason or another to just dig their heels in disobedience to God, there may come a time for Christian leaders to admonish and rebuke and correct and potentially ultimately discipline firmly those who take the name of Jesus but do not follow Jesus. It's a part of the responsibility of Christian leadership. Service, sacrifice, stewardship, humility, a countercultural foolishness and weakness, difficulty and loneliness. This is the paradigm of godly leadership. Do you still want it? You should. But you need to be marked by those things, marked by humility and stewardship and sacrifice and service. This is the paradigm of godly leadership. To be first, one must be last. To be a leader, one must be a follower. To gain glory, one must know suffering. To be elevated, one must be humble. And if we were to embrace this paradox, we would be completely fine without getting all the credit or any of the credit. We would be fine with lifting one another up as long as the team wins, even when we don't get any share in the glory. We would be able to make a meaningful contribution without having to be noticed along the way. And this type of leadership reflects Jesus, the greatest leader ever, who did these exact things. Because it is the paradoxical kingliness of Jesus, who was both majestic and meek, holy and humble, lamb-like and lion-hearted, courageous and compassionate, all at the same time. And those traits took him to the cross. In the greatest act of servant leadership this world has ever known. A humbling, a laying down of his preferences and desires, a sacrificing of his life, dying on the cross for you so that you wouldn't have to die. So that you could live and live forever with God in restored relationship. Ultimately, that's what godly leadership does. It points to the cross. It points to Jesus, and it points to the gospel. It points to the reality that God loves you so much that he gave. He gave his son as a sacrifice so that you would no longer have death as your wages for sin, but that you would have life. If you would repent of your sin and place faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the sacrificial type of leadership that God is calling each and every one of us to. Will you take up that mantle of godly leadership this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you not only have called us to an otherworldly type of leadership, but you have modeled it yourself. And as we enter into a time of communion, where we reflect and think of all that you have done and what you have purchased for us through the cross and through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we recognize that you have called and purchased the gift for us, not of just of salvation, but then within that salvation to be leaders within your kingdom. Help us to have grace and strength to live that out. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are taking the Lord's Supper this morning, and as I said, the Bible is clear about the purpose of communion. It is a time to reflect and remember what God has done for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, as always, I would say, if you have not personally placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you do not have a relationship with God, just let the elements pass. But if you do, I invite you to participate. And I would invite you, as we do participate, to reflect and remember on God's love for you displayed and made evident in the cross. And to also pray and ask God, how might he be calling you to lead within his church, here at Riata, within our community, within your workplace? How might God be calling you to lead, and what areas of your life need to change for that to take place?